seated. Well, good evening. It is a pleasure to be with you again, and I was able to bring my wife with me, so we're here worshiping with you together, something we've been anticipating for some time now, since Pastor Ventura had asked if I would come and speak tonight and preach to you. And I just wanted you to know that the saints at PRBC have been praying for you. We hold you up before the Lord in your ministry as you proclaim the truth in this dark place, and we can relate. So praise the Lord. We are working our way through the book of Galatians, so guess what I have for you tonight? A word from Galatians. Take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 1, and while you're finding your way there, I want to set the tone for us this evening and say that most of us who read Paul's epistles to churches identify with churches, and we look to apply what he says to them in our lives as well, as it should be, really, since what we are dealing with on one level, Paul writing to the Galatians, is on another level the Holy Spirit writing to us. What Paul says to them, he says to us by extension. But it's perfectly good and right to identify with Paul himself as well and look to imitate what he says and how he says what he says and why he says it. In other words, we want to be like Paul. He himself even invites us to imitate him, who, of course, is an imitator of Christ. Now, this evening, we glimpse some of Paul's fervor and his strong stance that he takes in this letter to the Galatians, and also against false teachers. And I believe that that aggressive and sincere display is meant to challenge us to be like him in this way, equally bold for Christ. In fact, church leaders, the churches, need leaders like this to model aggressive godliness, especially today in our country where leadership is corrupt and men have become feminized and lack backbone. And the church stands to be influenced by this trend. We hear Paul's passionate voice through the text that speaks to his loyalty to the gospel, to Christ's church, his determination to defend it all as an implacable, immovable enemy of the enemies of Christ. And we become encouraged and invigorated, psyched up to fight. We say yes and amen. And I want to be like this. We have an opportunity to see more of him in action then and learn exactly how we're to carry ourselves before the Lord in places that he has put us to minister. So, as you're looking at Galatians chapter 1, I want you to focus your attention on verse 10, and I'll read it for you. Verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." Now, this verse is our single focus this evening. Oh, one verse? Well, yes, but it's full. It's an intense verse. And besides, in terms of the structure of the letter, it was designed, this particular verse, to stick out as a standalone verse. Let me explain what I mean by that. Because it connects to what Paul says in verse 9, and it also has elements in it that Paul will elaborate on in the next section, starting in verse 11 and going right to verse 24. Some have called this verse a transition verse. But it doesn't make the transition between these two sections any smoother than if it wasn't there, as transition verses are supposed to do. They're segues. So I wouldn't say that verse 10 is transitional in the strictest sense, but that, of course, is not to say that it isn't necessary. Obviously, it is, because Paul wrote it. And here's how it's necessary. It carries Paul's tone forward from the beginning of this letter. It tells us the spirit in which Paul intended them to receive his letter. And I would agree with a handful of commentators that it's really his emotional response to what's going on. Some say an emotional outburst is more like it. I think it's worth reminding ourselves, beloved, that the Word of God is living and active, a fact that is confirmed in this personal piece of correspondence that we call a letter. It's meant to express tone and emotion in certain ways. It's relatable. And verse 10 is one of those ways. If you read through the previous section, there's no question that Paul's upset. He's disappointed, even indignant, that false teachers have infiltrated the church of Galatia and have distorted the gospel of grace. And he's also indignant over their attempts to discredit him along with his gospel. Now, you might be wondering, well, what were they saying to the Galatians? Well, the opening rhetorical questions give us some ideas. The first one asks, am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? The Greek word behind approval can mean to persuade, but here it's in the sense of winning someone's favor. So in a word, approval. It would appear then that Paul's critics were telling the Galatians that Paul was more interested in tailoring his gospel message to the particular audience before him to ensure that they would accept it. The idea is supported by the second rhetorical question. Or am I trying to please men? You see, they were accusing Paul of accommodating his hearers by preaching to them what they wanted to hear. You might be wondering, well, how would these guys ever get away with that? That doesn't sound like Paul at all. How could they ever prove this? Well, I don't have to tell you that critics are masters at spinning the truth in order to develop their own narrative and manipulate their audience. Just listen to liberal news media today and you'll know exactly what I mean. So one of their spins was to claim that Paul believed circumcision and keeping the law was paramount to salvation and was preaching it just not to the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles would never buy it. He preached it only to the Jews who would welcome it with open arms. Now, Paul actually indicates later in this letter, chapter 5, verse 11, that his critics had indeed thought something like this. He says there, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? But the fact that Paul took a firm stand for the gospel of grace that became evident, certainly at the Jerusalem Council, shows us that he did not preach circumcision at all. Another of their spins was regarding Paul's practice, probably of Jewish customs. For example, we find in the book of Acts that Paul himself took certain vows and also participated in other vows with Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that the law outlined, Levitical code. But practicing Jewish customs was not the same as preaching circumcision. Richard Longnecker observes that it would have been quite natural for Paul to live basically a Jewish lifestyle, having grown up in a Jewish home. Paul didn't think it sinful or illegitimate for Jewish believers in Jesus to continue to express their faith in the customs of Judaism, as long as those customs didn't contradict the gospel. He taught, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 20, let each one live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when he called him. This is what I commanded all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? Well, he should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision does not matter, and uncircumcision does not matter. Keeping God's commandments is what matters. Let each of you remain in the station in which he was called. Very simply, the idea here is that a believer remains in whatever state he was saved, while being faithful to the call of God. It's the call of God that matters, you see, not the state in which we were called. Now, this, no doubt, was Paul's belief from the start, and it's no surprise that Paul wouldn't have brought up this matter of circumcision, or any Jewish custom for that matter, in Galatia before, because there was no good reason to. They hadn't grown up in it. It was not the normative expression for their Christian life. One final spin may have been on Paul's practice of becoming all things to all men. This is how he explains it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. I have become all things to all people, so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now you can see how his critics could have spun this one. You see, they might have said, he preaches to the Jews what he knows would win them over. And he preaches something different to the Gentiles that is sure to win them over. But the truth is, this verse is part of a larger context that actually has to do with Paul's evangelistic strategy, specifically how he contextualized his missionary outreach. Now, you ought to know, Paul did seek to prevent unnecessary offenses. He did. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when he was with the Gentiles, he would eat with them. He would eat their food, participate in their festivities, as long as nothing immoral was taking place. He laughed with them. He enjoyed their music. And maybe he even danced with them. As a Jew, that would have been taboo. As a Christian, it was a no-brainer. And he did likewise with the Jews when he was with them. He would participate in Jewish customs that were not in any way contradictory to the gospel of grace. In fact, one glaring example is Acts 16. When Paul wanted Timothy to go with him to evangelize a bunch of Jews, Jews who actually knew Timothy, knew his family. Verse 3 says, so Paul took him, that is Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were there in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, Paul had Timothy circumcised just to get an audience with these Jews. Timothy's circumcision was purely a cultural matter. Paul was not circumcising him because salvation is by faith in Christ plus works of the law. Absolutely not. He didn't want to offend these Jews who needed Christ unnecessarily. These Jews wouldn't have given Paul the time of day unless they knew that Paul's traveling Jewish companion was an obedient Jew. But know this, when salvation was the issue, Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. You see, beloved, being all things to all men means that whenever possible, whenever we can, without compromising biblical principles, with those we are trying to reach, we participate in their customs as a way to better relate to them, to find common ground with them so as not to offend them unnecessarily. The famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, he dressed the part so that he would fit in with his audience and cause no offense. When Paul was with the Gentiles, he wouldn't violate the social customs that were important for communication. And when he was with the Jews, he wouldn't eat a ham sandwich. Those actions would cause unnecessary offense. The gospel Paul preached was offensive enough. It was by nature offensive. And he wasn't about to edit out the offense in order to make it more palatable to his audiences. And to argue that Paul did just doesn't hold water. Later in his first letter to the Corinthians, he stated very plainly in chapter 2 that when he came to the Corinthians, he was very careful to preach the gospel exactly as he had received it. He explains that he came to them not as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom, like the Greek orators of the day who who could really work up their audience and manipulate them and rope them into buying their message. Literally buying, by the way. They sold their religions back then. No, his message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, that is, in human wisdom. Rather, he proclaimed to them the testimony of God, determining to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Satan is so good at what he does, isn't he? His counterfeit apostles always cause God's slaves much trouble in the race. They were good not only in spinning the truth, but also at projecting onto Paul what they themselves were guilty of. We know a little bit about that practice as well today. They were the people pleasers, not Paul. Paul would go on to explain in Galatians 6, verse 12, all who want to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they'll not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, as good as they were at spinning and projecting, Paul comes back with a solid defense of his office and his message. He wouldn't cause offense unnecessarily, but if the gospel did, well, that's another matter. And apparently his gospel was causing these Jews lots of offense, great offense. Back in verse 9, he tells the Galatians very plainly that those who distort the gospel of grace are cursed of God. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And if that's not offensive, I don't know what is. And that brings us right back to where we started Paul's first rhetorical question. I purposely left out one word that I want to call your attention to now. Now that you have some background, it's the word for, that little word for at the very beginning. That's how it's translated in your English Bibles. And that's a very literal translation of the Greek conjunction, but it doesn't capture the sense of what Paul's saying in this context. Because of that, some translations actually leave it out, but I think we can do better. Remember, this is an emotional outburst from Paul at this point. And this little word helps capture that for us. Coming off verse 9, we might translate it there, which refers back to the pronouncement of anathema that Paul just gave. So reading verses 9 and 10 together, this is the sentiment. If anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. There, does that sound like I'm trying to seek favor from men? That's exactly the sentiment. And that's how the little word there helps to communicate that sentiment. He was interested in the approval of God. And the last part of verse 10 really clinches that for us. It shows his loyalty in this matter. If I were trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. Beloved, the bottom line of Paul's, this is the bottom line of Paul's argument. What we have in this last clause, this last sentence of the verse, are two opposite ideologies that cannot possibly tolerate each other. They're competing. If Paul was really living to please men in the way that he was being accused of, then there would be no way he could ever please God. You cannot have both ways. You can't have it both ways. Now that we know what Paul is saying in verse 10, I would like to take the rest of our time to consider what it really means to be a slave of Christ. And to do that, I want to draw in classic Puritan fashion some propositions for you that are undeniable. And if you know anything about the Puritans, you know how good they were at putting together propositional truth from a text, from Scripture. And here's how you know that you're drawing correct propositions. First, the reading of the text will make them obvious. That is, in your research of the text, you will be able to confirm that the proposition is actually true. And the second is that the proposition must bear the full weight of the rest of Scripture. So in other words, it doesn't contradict the rest of Scripture. Now with that said, let me give you these four propositions. There are four of them. Here's number one. They're very simple. Number one, a slave of Christ worships Christ. This is what we get from the text. A slave of Christ worships Christ. As with all passages, Galatians 1:10 does not tell us all that we need to know about what a slave of Christ is, or even give us the final word on the matter. There is a whole theology behind this idea of being a slave of God that we could surely develop just from the New Testament if we had time. And it would comprise much more than Galatians 1:10. What this passage gives us is an aspect of that theology, but it's a very full one. So let's take a look. Paul implies, by the way he structures this verse, that he is a slave of Christ. He does what slaves of Christ do, as we'll see in a moment with the other three propositions. A word on the idea of slave, I think, is in order before we go any further. Slavery in the first century and in the ancient world of the Old Testament was not racially based. You need to know that, as we know it to be in the Western world during the 16, 17, and 1800s. In fact, Hebrews of the Old Testament were slaves of other Hebrews. Rather, ancient slavery was a matter of one person indenturing himself to someone else to whom he owed money. Or, if he simply couldn't exist on his own in society and he needed work and a place to live, then he would indenture himself. Be that as it may, no matter which kind of slavery we're talking about, none of it is good. Slavery is no doubt the worst possible relationship that one can ever be in if that person is the slave of someone else. The worst. That, I think, is not debated. That's why it is so remarkable that God would talk about his worshipers, those whom he set free, as his slaves. As the Greek word means slave, by the way, not this watered-down translation, servant. It's one of the wonderful paradoxes of Christianity. One is truly free only when one becomes a slave of Christ. Jesus said that he sets men truly free only when they put on his yoke of lordship, submit to his will, follow him, and be loyal to him even to death. I would say it's likewise remarkable that the Apostle Paul would call himself a slave of Christ in a letter that will go on to argue vehemently for Christian freedom. Now let me go further. A slave-master relationship takes on a new, profound meaning in the Christian faith. It really belongs to the language of worship. I'm going to prove this to you. Only in one's relationship with God can it ever be said that he, the slave, loves the Lord, his master. Jesus rids us of any doubts about this when he argued that no one can serve two masters, for he will love the one and hate the other. Love is worship terminology. Are we not to love the Lord, our God, with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind? And is our God not our Lord? So a slave of Christ is one who has a love relationship with Christ, who has entered into a covenant relationship with him and receives Christ's loyal love, that is the Hebrew equivalent of chesed in the Old Testament, the Psalmists speak of this, and as his slave, the believer promises to love, honor, and obey. What a glorious relationship this is. Beloved, how the Bible terms things is important. And that Paul considered himself a slave of Christ is noteworthy. I don't believe many in the church today are accustomed to talking this way, but Paul was. And so were James and Peter and John. Would you consider yourself to be a slave of Christ? Would you use that terminology with someone? Is he the object of your affections? Do you love him more than you love anyone else? You see, in a post-Christian and an anti-Christian era, where people are redefining everything, even what it means to be a human being, there are pockets of Christianity that are sadly influenced by this trend and are redefining what it means to be a Christian. The false teachers were certainly doing that back in Paul's day, and the Galatians were starting to buy into it. Let's not think that something like that doesn't happen today. It does. Please understand, as our world gets worse, it will matter how you define yourself. It used to be just marriage and family, but we can add to that what a Christian is. We can add the importance of the ordinances and also Sabbath Sunday, all of which I believe we must guard because they communicate to the world what we're all about and will more loudly with the increase of wickedness and immorality in our society. You must be clear about this so that there is no mistaking what you are. The next three propositions communicate what slaves of Christ look like. Number two, a slave of Christ prizes God's approval above man's approval. A slave of Christ prizes God's approval among man's approval. For am I now seeking the approval of men or God? If, as we argued, a slave of Christ worships Christ, and a relationship with Christ is the only instance where a slave worships his master, well, then we would be right to understand any words that Paul uses to describe the attitudes and actions that flow from the slave's worship of Christ belongs to worship terminology. Right? So we would be right in saying that approval in this context belongs to the language of worship. Worshiping God is about seeking his approval in everything that you do. You could say that approval is a heart word that speaks of motivation. What motivates you to do what you do? It's God's approval. That's what I regard more highly than anything else. That's worship. Whose approval do you seek most of all? What do you regard most of all? Whoever it is at the moment you regard that person more than God, that is the person you worship. And seeking that person's approval is what motivates you toward certain behavior. Now, let's be clear about how this works in our relationships, okay? Because there's a sense in which Christians or Christian employees should work with approval of their employer. And Christian children should look for their parents' approval in what they do. And Christians should seek to be lawful and good citizens of their state. But in each of those cases, the ultimate motivating factor is not the approval of the God-ordained authority, but God himself. In the first instance, the Christian knows God, holds him accountable to a good work ethic, and he wants God's approval in that. Children should obey their parents because that's what wins God's approval, who command them to obey their parents. And what motivates Christians to obey government is God's command to do so. Now, let me also say then that in each of those cases, because God's approval is what really matters, Christians could refuse to obey the authority over them if it would be sin to obey them. Do you see how this works? Bottom line is to seek God's approval. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because why? John 12:43. They loved human praise more than the praise of God. Number three, a slave of Christ makes it his goal to please Christ. A slave of Christ makes it his goal to please Christ. Or am I trying to please men? Paul asks rhetorically. The intended answer to the rhetorical question is, no, I'm trying to please God, which the last clause makes perfectly clear. A slave of Christ does not please men. Now, we know that from Paul's teaching elsewhere, he doesn't mean this in an absolute sense, For example, Romans 15, following a discussion on the weak and the strong in conscience in chapter 14, Paul says in verses 2 and 3, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he commands the church, just as I also please everyone in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of the many, so that they may be saved. In these instances, it's clear that slaves of Christ want to accommodate their neighbor, but accommodate them only in the same way that God calls them to love their neighbor. We love people, for example, even our enemies, only the way God wants us to love them, not necessarily the way our neighbors want us to love them, right? It's not loving to overlook It's not loving to overlook your brother's sin, even though he may want you to. And telling an unbeliever the gospel is the most loving thing you can possibly do for him, even though he may think that you're offensive and insensitive to his views. So in the same way we love our neighbor, we strive to please our neighbor in the way that would most please God. God always comes first in this order. Jesus said so. Love God and love neighbor the way God wants you to. Please God and please your neighbor in a way that will please God. Paul states in no uncertain terms in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 and 6, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not intending to please people, but to please God who examines our hearts. For we never use flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness, and we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:4, then, that Christians need to be careful not to let anything distract them from pleasing Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. And that is why Paul actually sums up his letters to the churches basically as an instruction on how to please Christ in the Christian life. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brothers and sisters, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel even more. Isn't that interesting? What a great summary. I want to challenge you tonight, beloved, to rehearse one of the New Testament foundation verses, 2 Corinthians 5:9, over and over in your mind on a consistent basis. Therefore, we make it our ambition, whether out of the body or in it, to please Christ. So here's what this looks like, practically speaking, to please Christ. Before you set out to do anything, say anything, ask yourself if God is the object of your affections at that very moment. Is he the one you are seeking to please at that very moment? Ask yourself, what would please my first love in this context? Never set out to accomplish anything in your life or respond to anyone without first asking yourself if that most pleases Christ. And that's putting it practically. Number four and finally, being a people pleaser is incongruous with being a slave of Christ. Being a people pleaser is incongruous with being a slave of Christ. The proposition is closely related to the one I just gave, but it does introduce an element of what I'm calling incongruity, so I wanted to single it out for you. I'm using this phrase, people pleaser, to refer to a sinful way of pleasing others, where we regard someone else and what they may say to us and about us more than regarding what God says about us. That would be a people pleaser. And when I say that's incongruous to being a slave of Christ, I mean that this behavior is out of place in life, out of keeping with our confession, unsuited for Christian living and ministry. If Paul was a slave of Christ, He could not be a people pleaser, something William Hendrickson says in his commentary, was actually reprehensible even to slaves. I found this to be very interesting. In Colossians 3, verse 22, Paul says, "Slaves, obey those who are your human masters in everything, not with eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." People pleasing wasn't to happen even with slaves. A people pleaser is someone who engages in actions that are not sincere just to gain the praise of others. It's really hypocritical. As a slave of Christ, Paul surrendered totally to the will of God, even to leaving himself open to be killed for the sake of the gospel. He will remind us later in Galatians 6:17 how he bore the marks of Jesus on his body, which is a reference to that incident that Luke talks about in Acts 14:19, where Paul, making his way through the churches of Galatia, was stoned in Iconium and left for dead. And you can bet that those who witnessed that, maybe even picked up the stones, who have since become Christians, were here and hearing this read. It would have spoken volumes. He was a true model of what it means to pick up your cross. So how does this truth impact our personal relationships with family and friends and co-workers and acquaintances? We can say that Paul, in the same way that he sought the approval and pleasure of men, only in a way that would gain God's approval and pleasure, so he became a slave to others as a slave of Christ. He puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves on account of Christ." To quote F.F. Bruce at this point, quote, "Paul was a slave to God and unreservedly at Christ's disposal. And for Christ's sake, he is also a slave of others, unreservedly at their disposal in the service of Christ." End quote. As a slave to others, for Christ's sake, Paul served them well, even if they thought that he was doing them a disservice. So it was pleasing to Christ for Paul to curse his enemies of the gospel. It was pleasing to Christ when he went back through the churches of Galatia at the end of his first missionary journey, as it says in Acts 14, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith, but by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Is that how you would strengthen other Christians who are fretting over being persecuted? By telling them that's supposed to happen? And to be faithful Christians then, because that's what happens to faithful Christians, and that God brings these trials to them for their good. Would you tell them that? Paul would. Paul pleased God and persuaded men. It's another characteristic of his slave relationship to Christ. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, since we know the fear of God, we try to persuade people." The sage knew the importance of pleasing his brother in a way that pleased God. And in Proverbs 27, he writes, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Are you truthful with your fellow Christians, beloved? Do you tell them what they need to hear in love? Do you take them seriously and refuse to minimize their troubles with a view to helping them? That's a big one. I remember early on in my ministry encountering a young woman who claimed to be a Christian and had this incessant and annoying habit of apologizing for how stupid she was. "Oh, I'm so stupid," she would say. And the fact that she walked around with crutches, claiming to have all kinds of ailments beside, made me unsure as to whether she was repeating her mantra just for attention, or really because she thought that she was stupid. I found out the next time she apologized to me for being stupid. I took her at her word, which is probably, I was probably the first person that ever took her seriously in her whole life. I said to her, "Wow, that's serious. Christians should not be in that position. I would love to help you overcome that. We have a counseling ministry, and it's for you too." And she immediately became defensive, said no thanks, thanks but no thanks. And that was the last time I ever saw her. Beloved, seeking to be a slave to others as a slave of Christ and seeking their pleasure and approval in a way that gains the pleasure and approval of Christ, our first love, is not popular. You will turn more people away than you will win by doing that. And to worldly wisdom, it makes absolutely no sense if you want to build a large church, keep your job, become popular with the in crowd, and stay out of trouble with the law and avoid persecution. But then again, those things don't matter much to the slave of Christ, who finds it an insignificant matter that he would be examined by any human court, since Christ is the only one who will examine him accurately. Are you a people pleaser or a slave of Christ? If Christ's slave, you will find people pleasing, out of step with who you are while you worship Christ by seeking his approval and his pleasure. I want to close with the words of Paul, very fitting, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Hear the slave of Christ. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our reception among you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been treated abusively in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not intending to please people, but to please God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek honor from people, either from you or from others, though we could have asserted our authority as apostles of Christ. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In the same way, we had a fond affection for you and were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. Our Father, we are so grateful for the words of Paul, and that in your grace and mercy, you saw fit to preserve them down through the centuries, that they may wind up in our hands, so that we may know your thoughts, that we may know what it means to be a slave of Christ. And I do pray then, O God, that we would remind ourselves daily that we are indeed slaves of Christ, that he is our master, and that he loves us, and that we love him, and that we would go boldly, O God, into those stations of our lives in which you have placed us, to live Christ there, to family, to friends, to acquaintances, co-workers, whoever comes across our path. Father, find us faithful and find us busy about your work for the kingdom, for your honor, for your glory, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.